play, I wish I could play the shofar that well. So anyway, I'd like you to relax and enjoy the presentation. We're not here to push, we're here to share. It's kind of ironic that I'm telling you to relax when I'm so nervous, but nevertheless. Now, I've been assigned the job, my wife and I, to speak on the appointed times, and first time I've ever done that, actually, even though I personally have kept the appointed times for, I don't know, over 10-plus years. Not really sure. Yeah. So speaking on the appointed times has never been a burden of mine. The gospel is my burden. And but I do look at the appointed times as an invitation from God. He's inviting us to enter in to a dating relationship with him on his appointed schedule. And so that's what it is for me. And so I look at his invitation and I think of how much he's done for me, is doing for me, and will do for me. How can I resist his invitation? So when those dates come around, I hear the Spirit saying, hey, we got a date coming up. I want to get together with you. It's an opportunity to grow and strengthen our relationship with our Savior, to learn more about the plan of salvation. So my focus today is going to be on the gospel, because the gospel's what's important here. And if we don't have the gospel right, when it comes to the application, our application will be limited, it'll be flawed. So gospel first. And remember, Jesus says, go and preach the gospel. Then he said, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So gospel first, and then when we have all the things that we do, we'll be in our proper relationship, in our proper context. So I'll be focusing on the gospel, and then we'll take a 10-minute break, and then my wife she'll do the better half, actually. Now, I want to start off with the doctrine of the two atoms, because I believe that this doctrine is a fundamental foundation of understanding the science of salvation. And it'll give us that assurance, that peace, because it's much easier to have faith and confidence in the facts. If you know the facts, when the devil tries to tempt you and to try to shake your faith, you can always go back to the facts of the gospel, the truth as it is in Christ. And so this doctrine, this teaching of the two atoms will give you that basic fundamental foundation. And there's three ways of looking at this. The entire human race was created in the first atom. The entire human race was recreated in the last atom. Satan ruined all men in the first atom, but God redeemed all men in the last atom. Through the first atom, the law of sin and death entered the human race. But through the last atom, the law of the Spirit of life entered the human race. Now, this great controversy was fought on the battlefield of our humanity. And you remember Jesus had an illustration of the plundered house? Remember the strong man? There's a strong man. He comes in, he takes control of this house and its goods. But then a stronger man comes in, overpowers the strong man, and takes away all of his armor in which he's trusted. This is an illustration. This is what Christ has done for us. So here we see Satan is the strong man. The house is all humanity in the first Adam. Christ is the stronger man. Now let's begin with the first Adam. The first Adam was not just an individual. In fact, the word in Hebrew, Adam, means mankind. So he was actually all men in one man. In fact, even Eve was actually taken out of Adam, right? In fact, that's why her name is called woman. She shall be taken out of man. So Genesis 2:7 says, God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. The Hebrew word is actually in the plural. And then in Acts 17, 26, it says, from one blood he's made all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And then in Genesis 2, 17, it says, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God took the man and he placed him under this law. And this law, being placed under the law, doesn't necessarily mean under condemnation. For example, this weekend we come here to Oregon, we're under Oregon law. We're not condemned, unless, however, we were speeding when we came down here, then we would be under condemnation of the law. So it's no problem for Adam to be under the law when he had a character that was in harmony with God, his nature was in harmony with God. And so God placed a tree in the midst of the garden, and he gave this law. It's very good law. You see, in this very reason, it was the tree was very good because it represented freedom of choice. That's a very good thing. Freedom of choice was in the midst of the garden. And the basis of God's government, love, of course. And so every law that's been given since then has been based on this very principle of God's love. And so God, the motive for giving the statutes and the judgments is also based on God's love. And so over and over, God is always telling his people, keep these things, do these things, so that it may be well with you and your children after you. So we see this very good law made for man. It was in his best interest. And Jesus also said that the Sabbath was made for man. So can you see there's a connection between the two? So man, God placed man not only under the law, but also under the Sabbath. You see, both of these can only be kept by faith. For example, under the law, don't eat or you'll die. Adam and Eve had to trust God by faith. They had to trust that God was smarter than they were, that God had their best interest at heart, that God loved them. And that by restricting their liberty and confining them to his will, they would live happily ever after, right? Likewise, the Sabbath can only be kept by faith because Adam was created at the end of the sixth day, or toward the end of the sixth day, and he didn't see anything created. He had to accept by faith that God was his creator. That's why he created Adam at the end. And even when he formed Eve, actually it's interesting, it doesn't say he created Eve, even when he formed Eve, or built Eve is actually the word the King James uses, what does he do? He puts Adam to sleep. Why? So he wouldn't have any input on her design? No, I don't think so. Which is a good thing, ladies. I'm glad Adam didn't have any input. God, can you make this part a little, you know. But again, it's all by faith. He had to accept by faith that, yeah, I formed this woman just for you. So they had to keep the Sabbath by faith. Sabbath was actually became a sign that God was their creator. And now when Adam and Eve are wide awake to see God create the very last thing, he creates a space and time, a 24-hour in space and time, and he sanctifies it, he makes it holy, and they can't even see it. They have to accept it by faith. So people come along and they say, Saturday, Sunday, Friday, well, you know, does it really matter? I just don't see how it, well, you're not supposed to see it. You're supposed to believe it and accept it, that God did it all by the power of his word. So beginning with the seventh day, Adam and Eve entered into a relationship with God that was based entirely upon faith. They're perfectly trusting in their creator, who was their provider and their sustainer. Now, this kind of faith-based relationship where you're depending on God, you're resting in God for what he has done and what he will continues to do and what he will do, in the Bible, this kind of relationship is always referred to in Scripture as what? What kind of relationship? The C word, right? It's a covenant. So beginning with the Sabbath, they entered into a covenant relationship. And the Sabbath now becomes a sign or a seal of this relationship, which is entirely based upon faith in God. So their finished, so their physical rest in God is a finished work on the seventh day, and it, that Sabbath now becomes an outward sign of an inward faith that at that time was perfect. Now, not keeping the Sabbath to get a, notice they're not keeping the Sabbath to get a relationship with God, right? They already have a relationship, and so the Sabbath now becomes simply an expression of what they already have. So if you're Sabbath keeping, you're keeping Sabbath because you're trying to earn credit with God or you're trying to get a relationship with God, you've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. That's like a contradiction of the whole expression. So while they observed the covenant sign of the Sabbath once a week, their faith was a continual thing. They were continually resting in the fact that God was their creator, their sustainer, their provider. And so even though they rested or trusted in God 7 days a week, the covenant sign of that relationship happened only once a week. Now, under the law, the conditions for continued life are obey and live, or disobey and die. And we find this in Leviticus 18:5. If a man do, he shall live in them. Speaking of the statutes and the judgments. Luke 10:28. This do and thou shalt live. Now when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they disobeyed that law, it doesn't matter what day of the week it was. They broke faith. They broke the covenant. They broke the Sabbath covenant. Because they broke the principle behind the Sabbath covenant, which enabled them to keep both the law and the Sabbath. And that principle was resting in God by faith. And what was the motive of their faith? The motive was love. And so we see from the very beginning, their faith was working through love. Now, God gave the law to protect relationships, right? Protect the relationships between God and us and between us and each other. Every law is centered on protecting relationships. And he made the Sabbath for man to remember his relationship to his creator and to grow and strengthen that relationship. But he did it on God's appointed time. It's not that we don't grow and strengthen that relationship every other day of the week, but on the Sabbath, it's a special time. It's holy. It's set apart to strengthen and develop that relationship. And so I think of it as God's dating schedule to strengthen our love relationship with him. And I also think of the appointed times in the same way, you know. And so if I have to do it, I'm really negating the very purpose of the commandment. It's like a contradiction, you know. But what led Adam and Eve to distrust God? They simply, take the case of Eve, she simply swallowed the lie that Satan said about God. Satan misrepresented God's character. Basically, he was saying, when you read between the lies, you know, you really can't trust God. He just wants blind obedience, because remember he said, your eyes are going to be open, right? That implied that, you know, what you're doing, this is just blind obedience. Says, God's laws are really against you, you know? You know, vote for me and I'll give you what you want. This is the first politician, right? But we see that, so they fell for it. They fell for the lies and they came under condemnation. Now, because all of us were created in the first man, we were condemned to eternal death as well. The second death, because in Adam, all sinned. By one man entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now, we didn't die that day, because God had set an appointed time for our death because of the gospel. And this is the good news. So the Lord promised that day that the woman's seed would crush Satan's head at his appointed time. And we come to find out later that that appointed time would be revealed as the Lord's Passover. So here we see that I thought the little fire thing would be quite appropriate. So we're condemned to die at the appointed time, because basically when Jesus gets to the cross, he's saying, I came to cast fire on the earth. You see, the cross is really the basis for what happens at the end when he creates everything new and the wicked are destroyed. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, what death has it been appointed unto men once to die? Well, we'll hold that thought, okay? Hopefully it'll become clear to you. But it's appointed unto men once to die. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So what death was it appointed unto men once to die? Second death, thank you. You see, if you say it's the first death that's been appointed unto men once to die, why do we still have to die it then, if Christ sacrificed himself for that? You know, there's going to be some individuals that have missed their appointment, apparently. Elijah, you know. You know, the people who are alive to see Jesus come, they all have missed their appointment. But this is the good news of the gospel, you see, that at the appointed time, all men would die in one man. Justice demands that sin be not merely pardoned, but the death penalty must be executed. God, in the gift of his only begotten Son, met both these requirements. By dying in men's stead, Christ exhausted the penalty and provided a pardon. And so as we go through these texts, I want you to bear in mind how Christ is functioning as the last Adam, and we've learned about the first Adam, was all men and one man. Likewise, the second Adam, or the last Adam, is really all men in one man. And so according to God's law, own law, which he enumerated later, sin and its punishment cannot be transferred from a guilty person to an innocent person. I know that sounds tough to swallow, but it's true. Let's look at this two passages here. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Can't transfer guilt and punishment. Everybody's got to be put to death for his own sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So God's plan to redeem us is not for Christ to become a vicarious substitute. You know what a vicarious substitute is? That's someone who functions instead of another person. And that's where you get all the problems with the gospel. That's where you get all the oppositions from the Muslim, because they look at Christianity as the most unethical religion there is. That one man can pay the penalty and everybody else gets off scot-free. Where's the justice in that, you see? And so we really need to understand what's actually taking place here. It says, in the plan of redemption, there must be the shedding of blood, for death must come in consequence of man's sin. The beast for sacrificial offerings were to prefigure Christ, and the slain victim, man was to see the fulfillment, for the time being, of God's word, ye shall surely die. So offering the lamb, you see, one day I'm going to die. Just keep that thought in mind as we progress here over the teaching of the two Adams. So God sends his son as our actual substitute, not a vicarious substitute. He's not functioning instead of us, but as the last Adam, he's functioning not only for us, but as us. That's the good news. Back to his name, Emmanuel, what does it mean? Yeah, he's God, but he's also us in one person. Yes, he's doing the dirty work, so to speak, and taking our punishment. He does do that instead of us. He experiences it instead of us, but he gets the credit. He gets all the glory, you see. He takes all the suffering. Now let's look at these texts. That in the fullness of time, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. But of him are you in Christ Jesus. I want you to pay particular attention to the prepositions. In Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory where? In the Lord, based upon what the Lord has done. Let's look at this one. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Have you caught that? I will put my trust in him, as Christ speaking here. I and the children which God has given me. He knows he's functioning as the last Adam. He knows he's functioning as all men in one man. And he said in another place, the Father hath committed, given all flesh into his hand. And Jesus, you see, he was doing everything for us, but not just for us, but as us. And he rested in his Father's work. Notice, he says, I will put my trust in him. There you see the Sabbath principle that Jesus is operating. He's keeping Sabbath. The sign comes once a week, but he's continuously resting in his Father. He said, the works you see me do, they're not mine, but my Father's. I of myself can do nothing. This is Jesus now, totally resting in his Father. This is the essence of true Sabbath keeping. Ceasing from our works just as God did from his. Not speaking our words, not thinking our own thoughts, not doing our own pleasure. The essence of true Sabbath keeping. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So Christ is made under the law. Notice this quote here from Ellen White. No, I'm not there yet. Yeah, I am. There we go. In assuming humanity, Christ took the part of every human being. He was the head of humanity, a being divine and human. With his long arm, he could encircle humanity. With his divine arm, he could lay hold of the throne of the infinite. By his obedience to all the commandments of God, Christ wrought out a redemption for man. Notice the verb tense as well. This was not done by going out of himself to another, but by taking humanity into himself. Thus Christ gave to humanity an existence out of himself. As Paul said in Acts 17:26, in him we live and move and have our being. And he was speaking to unbelievers. Okay? That's the good news of the gospel. See, there's a, too often we focus on the application of the gospel and we make the application the gospel, and that's what gets us into trouble. We need to keep a distinction. Yes, they're related, but the application is already based on a finished work of Christ. There's our security of our salvation. And so when the devil comes in and he tempts us, you're right. But you can quote to him all these passages that show the unconditional good news of our salvation, of what God has already done for us. to bring humanity into Christ, to bring the fallen race into oneness with divinity, is the work of redemption. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our hearts, our souls to Christ, and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. And the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. So now Christ is the last Adam, has become the last Adam through the incarnation, and all of us are in one man. Now the Father and the Son, they have a work to do. Christ said, my Father works and so do I. What was Jesus' part? His part was to work at resting in his Father, and so that the Father could do his work in his Son. Now, first of all, is Christ under the law? Yeah, we just read the text, made under the law. Is he under condemnation? Is he under condemnation? It's kind of a yes and no thing, right? He himself, he's divine, he's never sinned, he's not under condemnation, right? But he has, as this gentleman says, he became sin for us. He was made to be sin for us. I wouldn't say he became sin. He was made to be sin for us. Every time you talk about the gospel, it's always used a qualifying word, made. Made is used several times. That's because God wants us to keep in mind, don't mix his divinity with his humanity. The humanity that he took was our humanity, which is condemned. It's the Adamic humanity which is condemned and fine. So the law, in a sense, is looking at Jesus as, Jesus, you're perfect. You are sinless. You are flawless. But there's something about your humanity. There's something dwelling in it that I'm afraid cannot enter heaven. Jesus says, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know? So that's the... that's where the gospel comes in. How does God solve this problem? Because remember, Satan has planted his principle of self in our DNA. And God cannot fix it. He can't improve upon it. His only solution for it is to execute it, is to put it to death at God's appointed time. That is solution. So now, he's made under law. He's come in our likeness of sinful flesh. Has he come to be our example of how to be saved? Yes, he's come to be our Savior. You always have to present him first as our Savior before you can present him as our example. Otherwise, you're going to end up in legalism. If he's your example of how to be saved, well, I'm sorry, there's no hope in that, because you will never become like Jesus in terms of trying to meet all the requirements of the law, because you've already failed before you even get started. That's why by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be just in his sight. So now what law is he under? The whole law, the entire law. And yet, did he ever do animal sacrifices? No, he never did that. He was the sacrifice, right? And so you take even the ceremonial law, which we know ceased at the cross. Aren't there some principles in that same law that are still enduring? I hope all of you presented a morning sacrifice according to the Levitical law this morning. Didn't you do a sacrifice? Yeah, didn't you offer up to God an offering of thank offering, of thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that confess his name? Even Jesus in his daily life was continually, morning and evening, as the high priest took the lamb, evening and morning, no person in the congregation of Israel went up there and confessed their sins. No, this is Christ acting on our behalf, presenting himself as a daily offering on our behalf. It's interesting that even those sacrificial offerings weren't even required by the law. We don't have time to go through all these texts, but if you want to jot these down, Jeremiah 7, 21 to 23, Micah 6, 6, which is 6 to 8, which you're familiar with. Show me, oh man, you know, that passage there. But, you know, and Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalms 51, 16, offering for sin thou hast not desired, you know, else would I give it. So, but now, even though Christ didn't offer these literal sacrificial offerings, he still kept the principle of those ordinances and those statutes. And it's interesting that he also, did he keep the appointed times? Did he attend those? Did he observe those? Yeah, he did. And for example, his triumphal entry was on the 10th day of the first month, to the day. His crucifixion was on the 14th day of the month, of the first month. His resurrection was on the 17th day of the first month. Pentecost, which is a celebration of the giving of the law. The first Pentecost was at Mount Sinai. That was the giving of the law. So when the disciples were there, all of one accord in one place, they weren't up in some little upper room. No, they were in the temple according to the commandment at God's appointed time. And that's how thousands were able to hear what they were doing and saying. So because, these appointed times, you can see the gospel writers aren't concerned so much with the dates as they are just the events. And you'll notice that the fall appointed times are basically, for the most part, missing. And the reason for that is because the fall appointed times are still in the future. But now you can be sure that Christ's birth was at God's appointed time. It was such an important event, it was at one of God's appointed times, and we can know the time. But like I say, the reason the New Testament doesn't emphasize that, because it wants us to focus on, hey, these things are still in the future. Now I want us to look at Christ under the conditions now, because he's made under the law to redeem us, the Adamic race who has fallen, all of us under the law. And we're going to look at these different aspects of his life to see how he met those requirements. And we want to look at some quotes here by Ellen White and see how Christ is functioning as the last Adam. He's functioning as all humanity in one person. John could not, I'm going to read this kind of fact, because what time did I start? Does anybody know? Okay. I think I got 2 o'clock. Come on, give me a little. I think it was 5 after, right? Okay, I'm sorry I'm a little long. I'm trying to, you know, we only get one shot at this. We've come down here, so I'm trying to cram as much in as I can here. So bear with me. John could not understand why the only sinless one upon the earth should ask for the ordinance implying guilt, virtually confessing by the symbol of baptism pollution to be washed away. Christ came not confessing his own sins, but guilt was imputed to him as the sinner's substitute. He came not to repent of his own account, but in behalf of the sinners. Remember, he said, we do this to fulfill all righteousness. Okay? As one with us, he must bear the burden of our guilt and woe. The sinless one must feel the shame of sin. The peace lover must dwell with strife. The truth must abide with falsehood. Purity with vileness. Every sin, every discord, because he's bearing us, you see, was torture. Every defiling lust that transgression had brought was torture to his spirit. He saw and felt it all, but his purpose remained steadfast. Upon his arm depended the salvation of the fallen race. And he reached out his hand to grasp the hand of omnipotent love. Now the Savior's glance seems to penetrate heaven as he pours out his soul to prayer. Well, he knows how sin has hardened the hearts of men and how difficult it will be for them to discern his mission and accept the gift of salvation. Notice how difficult it is for us to accept the gift of salvation. This is amazing, right? He pleads with the Father for power to overcome their unbelief, to break the fetters with which Satan has enthralled them, and in their behalf to conquer the destroyer. He asks for the witness that God accepts humanity in the person of his Son. From the open heavens, a voice was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." John had been deeply moved as he saw Jesus bowed as a suppliant, pleading with tears for the approval of the Father. He knew that it was the world's Redeemer whom he had baptized. The Holy Spirit rested upon him, and with outstretched hand pointing to Jesus, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the word that was spoken to Jesus at the Jordan, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," embraces humanity. So you see, Jesus, in saying, "Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness," if he's going there just to give an example of what to do, he's actually giving us an example of hypocrisy, because he's going through an act which implies that there needs to be repentance. Otherwise, how can he give to us the gift of repentance if he himself did not first experience it? Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, right? So when we now you want to use it as an example, here's an example that you can even, we too can, like Christ, repent of the sins of others and go before God confessing our faults, their faults, just as if they were our own through this corporate understanding of identity, because human nature is all alike. And as I think it was Wesley said, there for the grace of God goes go I, you see. So we can identify with one another's weaknesses, can't we? If Jesus can do it, surely we can do it, right? Through his grace. Now let's look at the wilderness temptation. And Christ enters the wilderness as the last Adam to begin where the first Adam failed on appetite. And so his weapon, Christ's weapon, is that he's quoting from the law, and specifically from the book of Deuteronomy, which is a repetition of the statutes and the judgments just before Israel enters the promised land, which is all a type, because these things were written down for our learning and instruction. And so it was a type of the Sabbath rest. So now remember, keep in mind, when they did enter Canaan, did they relax and kick back and was that the end of it all? No, they had land, territory to seize, enemies to conquer. Likewise, when we enter into the gospel, when we enter into Christ by faith, before we go to the ultimate rest, there's a battle. There we have statutes to keep, ordinances, battles to fight and win, all in the strength of the one who has consecrated the way before us. And remember, keep in mind, these things, we don't do these things to save us. These are the fruits of our salvation, something that God has already given. These are gifts to be enjoyed and experienced. And so it's interesting that there is a commandment, there's a promise given to us living just before the last days. And it's taken from Malachi. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And it's interesting that this is addressed to all Israel, and it's to those who would receive the spirit and the power of Elijah just before the grateful, dreadful day of the Lord, if you read the context here. Now, remember, it's addressed to all Israel. And what did Jesus say that the spirit of Elijah would do? He would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Is that like my dad? He and I would be reconciled. I'm sure that's part of it, right? What else could it be? Speak up louder. I don't mind interruptions. It's great. Children have come to know. Any other? Okay. Remember, we're a Jewish ministry. We're basically trying to reach out to the fathers. Aren't the Jews our fathers? Aren't we their children? But there's this estrangement right now, right? Elijah comes and restores all things. You see, you have to look at it from a Jewish perspective. Christian church doesn't look at all like what they think. What God, the commandments, the statutes, the judgments. We're unrecognizable. Remember the sign of Joseph? Joseph made himself unrecognizable to his brethren. The Christian world has made Jesus unrecognizable to the Jews. We do all kinds of pagan things. You take all the pagan holidays, all the holidays that we do, they all have pagan roots. Jews know that. They don't want to have anything to do with that, you see. So we basically become the function of the spirit of Elijah is to restore all things and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. So now it's interesting, though, that this last day warning in Malachi, which is for all Israel, was first heeded and obeyed by Christ. before he faced the judgment of the cross, which was the gospel phrase of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. See, the great and dreadful day of the Lord really took place, first of all, on the cross. So not only is Christ functioning as the first Adam, but he's functioning as all Israel. Christ as all Israel, as the last Adam, he is also the overcoming Israel of God. He is the tabernacle and the congregation. If you were here last night presenting of the sanctuary, one of the most important designations of the sanctuary was that it was called the tabernacle of the congregation. You see, there you have it. He's all men and one man. It was just typified by the sanctuary itself. And it's interesting that he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy when he's there in the wilderness, okay, quoting from the Torah, specifically Deuteronomy. He says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And it's interesting that that word in Hebrew is Adam. So here he is, Adam, conquering on as all man on our behalf. So here he is as all Israel, and let's see about his death. It says, now we see Jesus. This is in the context, Adam was made a little lower than angels, but we don't see everything. It says, now we see not yet all things put under him, the first Adam, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. There wasn't one man dying instead of all man, like vicarious substitution, but it was all men dying in one man. That's the beauty of the gospel, you see. And here's a statement here. He says, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall in his sight. Yeah, I must have missed a word there or something. Yeah, I must have misquoted. Sorry about that. Then we shall know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. How many of you may have seen that text for the first time this afternoon? It's presenting the corporate nature of Christ's death on the cross. It's all man dying in one man. It says, God designs that the plan of redemption shall come to his people as the latter rain. And that's taken from 1888 materials. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Remember Christ's illustration of the man, the stronger man? Here's where it happens. Here's Christ as a stronger man coming in and casting out Satan, the strong man, by tasting death for every man. Okay, in his resurrection, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when she shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. But God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the verb tenses. By grace you have ye been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now let's review in quick succession basically what we've seen so far. Adam is made under the law, but he disobeys. He comes under condemnation. The Christ comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, made under the law, takes on the condemnation of all men in one man. And then he has a job to do. He obeys the law perfectly. And because he's taken us unto himself, and the soul that sins, it must die. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. He dies our death. And he's resurrected and glorified. Christ was delivered up because of our trespasses and was raised because of our justification. He arose from the tomb, enshrouded with a cloud of angels in wondrous power and glory, the deity and the humanity combined. He took in his grasp the world over which Satan claimed to preside as his lawful territory. And by his wonderful work in giving his life, he restored the whole race of men to favor with God. So the everlasting gospel is God's unconditional good news that in Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection, he has obtained complete salvation for the entire human race. So let's look at this in three different aspects of what Christ accomplished. Salvation from the penalty of sin, his death. He accomplished it for all men. And this becomes the means of our justification by faith. Okay, that's the application. But don't confuse that with justification by grace. Do you know the difference between justification by grace and justification by faith? One is the response to the gospel. Justification by faith is the response to the gospel. Justification by grace is the gospel. God has, remember the text says in Romans 3:23, we know it by heart, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't stop there. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The same all who have sinned are the same all who are being justified freely by his grace. And when we accept that by faith, then we are justified by faith and we have peace with God. We're no longer thinking that God is out to get us. We're no longer running from God, and we understand that he's already reconciled us to himself. But he also gave us salvation from the power and slavery of sin, so that his life now becomes the means of our sanctification. And salvation from the presence and nature of sin, his resurrection will become the means of our glorification. But bear in mind, all three phases of our complete salvation have already been accomplished for us, where? In Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us we've already been seated together with Christ in the heavenly places, okay? And now the application of the gospel is the Holy Spirit wants to come and apply that truth to our lives so that we can bear witness to the world that God has indeed sent his only Son, that God is indeed the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. 1 Timothy 4:10. Now keep in mind that this application of the gospel, it's accepting by faith what's already true of you in Christ, or as it's often put, the truth as it is in Christ. You see, your faith doesn't put you into Christ, okay? It permits God to impute to you what Christ did for you and as you 2,000 years ago. So the gospel is God's everlasting, good, unconditional good news that in Christ, didn't we look at that one? It's like we're going backwards here. Okay, let's move on. Yeah, somehow I got thrown back to a bunch of other, okay, let's basically wrap this up with to be under the law? Okay, we have a choice because of the gospel. We can choose to be under the law in Adam, which is not a very good situation, right? Which would you rather be, under the law in Adam or under the law in Christ? It's like a no-brainer, right? Okay. By God's grace in Christ, you have died the death appointed to you by the law at the appointed time of the Lord, and in Christ you have obeyed all the law perfectly. But also under grace, you have access to grace as power. You see, Paul in Romans 5 says, we have access to this grace in which we stand. All men are standing in grace, but not all men have access to that grace as power. Grace comes in two phases, unmerited favor and grace as power. So you need to keep that distinction. One's the gospel, one belongs to the gospel, other application. So what happens when you mess up and screw up under it? Grace, you always have grace as unmerited favor. You're not cast out. You're not condemned. You don't become unjustified when you sin, okay? You have the assurance of salvation in Christ because of what he's done for you 2,000 years ago. And as long as you never turn your back on Christ, your salvation is guaranteed. Only person that can snatch you out of his hand, not the devil, not anybody else. You're the only person. God gives you that freedom of choice. Remember, he planted the freedom of choice in the midst of the garden. It says, if to be under the law in Christ, any time the Spirit fulfills the law, the letter of the law will be fulfilled as well. You see, the letter is like a map that marks out the way or the path of righteousness. It's the expression of God's will for our lives. Now the question is, what law and how much of the law? Hopefully now no one is thinking that we're up here to promote obedience to the law to be saved. Okay? Obedience to the law is simply the fruits of salvation. The law is the standard of righteousness or right doing. Commandment keeping is the fruit of the Spirit. Or it could be said, obeying the law is the fruit of obeying the gospel. Only someone who is in rejoicing in the assurance of salvation, administered through the gospel of peace, will be willing to ask, you know, the following questions. It says, I got my PowerPoint a little mixed up. It says, oh, okay. Yeah, somehow I skipped through some things. But anyway, basically that's showing us that we have a choice. Our choice obviously is to be Christ. And once we do that, Christ says, he who believes in me and hears my words, he's passed from death into life. Now, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Establishing the law is something different from fulfilling the law. Fulfilling the law is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is what establishes the law. As soon as you believe, the law is established. The law looks at you and says, you've kept the law perfectly, and because you have a sinful nature, it must die. Hey, the law looks at you and says, you've died in Christ as well. And on such, the second death has no power. And the reason the second death doesn't have power over believers, because they already died the second death in Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And that's how the law can witness to the fact that, yes, we have been a doer of the law, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And that's how God can legally justify those who believe. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art my God and my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day long. It's only when we have the assurance of salvation and we're resting in the completed, finished work of Christ, and we've accepted the sign of the Sabbath as an outward sign of an inward faith experience, then we're ready for the statutes and the judgments, so that we keep things in their proper perspective, and we're not tempted to turn those things into a meaningless ritual, that we can rejoice in them as God meant them to be. And we're going to take a 10-minute break, and then my wife is going to give the second half of the presentation.